Shall we turn once again to Colossians chapter 1? I don't know how a hymn such as that strikes you or settles with you, but as I sing through it, I cannot help but think of how unworthy we are of such an one of whom we sing. What a great, great God he is, and how rich and diverse and manifold his mercies are to the people of earth, sinners that we are, and how unworthy we are to know such a one as that one of whom we sing. We have read from Colossians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I simply review briefly what we have recognized there. In chapter 1, we are told of Christ and how he is before all things, how that by him all things consist, how that all things were made by him and for him, and how it pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What does that mean, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead? I can only tell you that I don't know. It is far more than I can know. It is far more than I can express, that the very fullness of God himself dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that being true, we are told in chapter 2 at verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit. The thoughts of men that would seek to offer to us some alternative other than the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. The ideas of men which would redirect our thought from the fullest of fullness, Christ, unto the feeble and mosquito-brained theories of mankind, his ways, his might. And then we are admonished that in fact, that one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, we are complete in him. We are complete in him, in whom all fullness dwells. Consequently, we've read from chapter 3, set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I want to preach to you this morning on a subject, the subject being the danger of political conservatism. And let me preface my comments with these texts from the Word of God, which you have before you if you have a copy of today's notes. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Evangelical Christians are in large measure politically conservative. And in the present political climate, we are energized by the sense that many political winds are blowing in our direction. It appears that the president is appointing judges who respect the values of our founders, unlike generations of judges who have not respected those values, values which, in fact, were rooted in a biblical worldview. The president boasts of having done much to benefit evangelical Christianity. Most evangelicals are thankful for the Trump administration and eager to see it continue with even greater success in a second term. And I would be among them. I voted for him, and unless a better one can come along, I'll vote for him again. If I'm alive, and if he's alive, and if our nation survives until November. But all of those things underscore to us the necessity of saying, if the Lord wills. And that is something we tend to forget so easily, so quickly, isn't it? And therein alone, those of us who are conservatively inclined, and I would be inclined to think that most of the people in this congregation would be of that mindset, would be happy with the way things are going in terms of governmental action, and the only unhappiness is that it's not going fast enough or far enough. But there are dangers, and warnings need to be in place. History provides ample examples that when Christ's church is persecuted and suffering the assaults of hostile governments, it is then in the midst of its greatest prosperity. And when governments favor the church, when the wind of politics is at our backs, then the churches are in decline. The day of Pentecost came and 3,000 souls were saved, and in a short order another 2,000 were added to them, and people were being saved in countless hordes through the preaching of the gospel. The religious establishment of Jerusalem initiated the persecution of God's people, and so Stephen became the first martyr. And soon Saul of Tarsus, representing that religious establishment, is traveling to Damascus in order to imprison Christians. And the first century of Christianity was a bloodbath. And Christianity was on the outside, believers fleeing for their lives, meeting in secret underground to worship Christ. But the gospel was flourishing. And amid all of the opposition, people were being truly converted, so that by the time Emperor Constantine came to the throne of the Roman Empire, there were so many believers in Christ in spite of the persecution that he decreed that Christianity would become a legal religion, and what do you know, professed himself to be saved. And when that took place, while the Christians no doubt breathed a sigh of relief, thereby everything was put in place for the beginning of the development of the Roman Catholic religious institution. When the emperor was a Christian, well, anybody that wants to be in the favor of the big shot is going to be a Christian too, isn't he? And into the church came a flood tide of unbelievers who were willing perhaps to say a creed, whatever it took, in order to be with it in the prominent religion of the empire. And the church began its corruption. And it would be more than 1,000 years before there was a true great shaking of that vile institution that had developed from the time of Constantine onward. And during that period to the 1500s, the true believers in Jesus Christ suffered often, hideously, as they were cruelly hunted and hounded, at times massacred, in the most cruel of destructions. But among those hated, despised outcasts were some of the most spiritually vigilant and pure people earth could ever know. People who are well described by the way the writer of Hebrews described the martyrs of the Old Testament, of whom this world is not worthy. When the political winds are in the favor of the evangelicals, that is not necessarily a good sign. It may be an indicator that the evangelicals are not truly evangelical. For we are advised by nothing less than the Word of God that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And what passes today for evangelical Christianity, I fear, is no more godly than the tyrannical institution of Roman Catholicism in the early 1500s, just prior to the Reformation. It's simply that freedom for iniquity is more accepted and defended, yes, in the evangelical world today. When all things are going well for the church, decline has been the pattern. When governments and institutions of power favor Christ's church, its members forget that friendship with the world is enmity with God. They forget that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They are more easily seduced to look to the system rather than to Christ and His Word. They risk the delusion that political conservatism is a manifestation of godliness. It is not. Now, granted, the values of true Christians and the values of much of today's political conservatism do overlap at points. But that does not mean that political conservatism must be viewed as Christian in any sense of the word, or as friendly to Christ and His church. Byproducts of political conservatism may make it easier for Christians to practice their faith openly, yet within that political system, many reject God's word and the Christ of the Scripture. I look, for example, at President Trump, and I don't think anyone here would suffer the thought that he is a born-again man. Oh, may it be, and might God save his soul. And I am continually encouraged to know that our late brother in Christ and preacher, Dr. Ian Paisley of Northern Ireland, witnessed personally to Donald Trump before he ever entered politics. And I know that when Ian Paisley preached the gospel, the power of God was upon him and many were saved. And he told me that when he shared the gospel with Donald Trump was very sober. And I take heart there and pray that the gospel might penetrate, that the man might truly be saved. Donald Trump's roots, religiously, were under a pastor who in the 1940s and early 50s was quite prominent in this country, a man of whom you may have heard. His name is Norman Vincent Peale. We might say that Norman Vincent Peale was the Joel Osteen of the 1940s. Very well known and very popular, and his message was the same as the prosperity gospel preachers today. God wants you to be rich and happy and famous, and you just need to think positive thoughts and it'll happen. And that was the church where Donald Trump's father and family attended, and where Trump received great encouragement to think positively and to succeed. And he credits Norman Vincent Peale with much of his success. Bible-believing preachers had this to say: Paul is appealing. Peel is appalling. For indeed, he was not preaching the gospel of Christ. He was preaching another gospel that is foreign to the Word of God. The prosperity gospel of which you hear today is not the gospel of Christ. I heard a preacher just this week put it very, very simply in a way we can all remember it. If you have to add to the word gospel some descriptor word, social gospel, prosperity gospel, if you must add to it some definitive word, then it's not the gospel. The gospel stands alone. It is the good news and needs nothing added to it. The prosperity gospel has swept our nation today. Men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, you've heard their names. If you watched any religious programming on television, you've seen their faces and heard their deceptions. I trust you recognize them as deceptions. But one who perhaps is not as well known on TV is the spiritual advisor to President Trump, one by the name of Paula White, who with her first husband established a great multi-million-dollar religious empire, which ultimately dissolved and went bankrupt after their divorce, and with her second husband was able to establish another one, and is very, very influential in certain areas of the prosperity gospel preachers. And she, because of her very emphasis, following in the tradition of Norman Vincent Peale, has won great attention from our president, who looks to her as his spiritual advisor and as the one who coordinates the White House affairs with evangelicals. That will not be favorable to the gospel of Christ. And my point is that political conservatism is woven through with errors and deceptions theologically that will derail those who look to it for answers in our country. I'm not suggesting backing away from political involvement. I'm not saying stay home and don't vote. I would say the opposite. But I am saying this: beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition of men and not after Christ. And though the Apostle Paul there in Colossians chapter 2 was speaking of the religious deceivers of that day, that which applied to them applies today to those who would be spiritual deceivers. And if you become intoxicated with the Kool-Aid of much of modern political conservatism, it will have the effect of diminishing your zeal for Christ and your singular focus upon Him and upon His Word. We are Christians. And because that is the case, we tend also to be politically conservative, but our conservatism is not our Christianity. Christ is our Christianity. Christ and the Word of God, Him alone. Political conservatism will never address the problems of this age. Those problems are spiritual. Spiritual problems are not addressed through changing the thoughts of the masses. They are addressed at an individual level, an individual level. They are addressed as the Word of God, one by one by one, is applied by the Spirit of God to the hearts of men and women to redeem them, to regenerate them, to transform them. You look at the leaders of conservative thought in our land, and what do you find? You find a Sean Hannity. Many of you watch him on Fox News, and I don't tell you to stop watching him, but I tell you this: when he speaks of Christianity, he is speaking of the Church of Rome, He is an admirer of the Pope and of the Romish system. It amazes me that three of the nationwide conservative talk show radio hosts are Jewish men. Mark Levin, Savage, and Ben Shapiro, who say so much that I can affirm, and who skillfully, ably present what I believe concerning many things politically, and yet they would each one deny Christ. And they are described in Scripture, therefore, as being enemies of God. For there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Christ made it clear, either you are for me or you are against me. And that which is spiritually defective will not be the cure of our nation's problems. Rather, we must look to the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I am speaking of the Word of God written and of the Word of God incarnate. Christ, the incarnate Word of God, Scripture, the inerrant written Word of God, who are inseparable. Hence, John begins his gospel by saying of Christ, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we look to the Word of God, and I would have you take your bulletin and turn to the order of service for this morning, where you find underneath the sermon three questions that are taken from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I would have you consider these questions, wishing that I had not done so much talking already so we could spend more time on them and on the answers. Question number three. What is the Word of God? The answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And so the Apostle Peter wrote and said that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the imagery there would be, for illustration purposes, the picture of a huge ancient ship upon the seas whose sails billow with the winds that they catch, and that wind moves them along. So the Scriptures came not by human might, human creativity or ingenuity, but holy men of God, by the very breath of God, were moved along in the writing of Scripture. The Bible came from God. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you recognize that that word inspiration means actually God breathed. The Scriptures were breathed forth by God through human instruments, just as a master musician with his own breath breathe through various instruments, produces the exact sound and effect he desires. So God breathed forth his word. And it is the only authority, the only rule of faith and obedience. And you would find many people in significant positions within the conservative world who would say, that's right. I believe that. But if you scratch the surface a little deeper, you will find how they believe that. Do you mean to tell me that you actually believe that there was a snake who spoke to a woman named Eve? Come now. Snakes don't speak. You know that. I know that. You're going to believe that. Why, to believe that there was an actual literal snake that spoke to Eve only reveals your primitive way of thinking and your own limitations. It dishonors the Bible to thrust upon it such brazen and insane literalness. For God's sake, treat the Scripture more reasonably, more rationally, so that the masses will respect it and accept it. Who's going to believe it if you're saying the snake was really a serpent that slithers on the ground? Now, that is the mindset that rules a large, large segment of the conservative political movement that claims to be Christian. And while the intellectual theologians of the past century and a half, in their quest to protect the Scripture from looking foolish, and in their quest to defend their own persona of scholarship, have denied all of the supernatural in the Bible and view it merely as another human book with some amazing literary genius evident in the abilities by which the writers invented these mythical characters and these metaphorical stories that set forth ideas like how evil came about. Of course, we know there was no bad apple that Eve ate, and we know there was no serpent that talked to her, and we know there was no Eves as such, because who would ever believe a woman was created from a man's rib? Those things are not so. Come now, let's be reasonable. These are metaphors. These are illustrations. These are literary masterpieces of speaking concerning good and evil and what we ought to do and ought not to do. And you recognize, my friends, that that is not a defense of Scripture. It is an utter and absolute denial of Scripture. If there was not actually, truly, literally what is described in the first three chapters of Genesis, then neither can we trust the New Testament, which rests upon the foundation of those three chapters. So at that point, man becomes the determiner of what there is the Word of God and what isn't the Word of God. In other words, man writes his own Bible. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And this is why you might find within our governmental structure conservative political people who profess to believe the Bible, but they're not going to get sidetracked in such things as raising the biblical truth against homosexuality. Because to do so would derail their political careers and would make them look kind of foolish, as if they really believed that snakes once talked. And in fact, they don't believe the Bible. The Bible is but a stepping stone for them in their political career, and even though they may be genuinely sincere in their belief is still another version of unbelief. And we cannot and need not give a sliver of ground to such ideas. The fact is, the Church of Christ, throughout its history, has been most powerful and most effective when it was most at odds with the prevailing wisdom of the day. And so Paul said, as we read in the beginning of the service, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want to see man's genius on display. But Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified. What a loser. To commit himself to a theory so intellectually unchallenging that a man whom the Roman Empire crucified is in fact the embodiment of the wisdom of God and the power of God. I have no time for such. Let me get about what really matters. Such is the attitude of the powers that be. A number of years ago, the Maryland State Senate and House of Delegates would open each day's session with a minister leading a prayer. They began mailing out with the invitation a little paper telling you how you ought to pray there, which I always thought was ironic. That the Maryland legislature, the most anti-God in the country, arguably, would be counseling Maryland ministers on how to pray. And the very ones who offer such counsel are the same ones who cry out for the necessity of a separation between church and state. And of course, what they wanted to make clear in their little statement was your prayers should be socially acceptable. You have many, many people before you of different faiths and different walks in life, and you would not want for one moment to offend one of those. Therefore, suffer the offense yourself and read a prayer that we want. And I recall showing up at the Senate and going to the president of the Senate's office where I was asked to sign in and then ask if I had a copy of my prayer for them to put in the record. And when I told them I didn't, a certain look came over their face. This man doesn't read his prayers. And so I prayed in Jesus' name, and that's where the trouble fell. I've not been asked back, and I'm not calling asking for the opportunity. There were those in the Senate who made quite a scene about the fact that a minister would be so insensitive as to name Jesus in their presence when they don't believe in Jesus. And I tell you, all such government-sanctioned and approved prayer is no prayer at all. It is no more prayer than was the screaming and crying of the prophets of Baal as they danced around the altar of Baal, crying, O Baal, hear us, while Elijah said, call louder, maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe he's taken a vacation. You see, that is the political climate of our day, regardless of whether it's liberal or conservative, democratic or republican, you name it. The Word of God, written and incarnate, is not welcome. Give me religion. But don't shove the Bible down my throat. Give me religion. But don't force Jesus upon me. The second question, question number four, how doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Okay, the question is asked, what is the evidence that the Scripture is the Word of God? How does it appear? And the answer is, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity. Pause for a moment with that. By their majesty and purity, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God. What majesty? There is not another book in all of human history or experience which even begins to approach the majestic status that the Scripture has. Not because its writers were geniuses, Most of them were ordinary men, a fisherman, a tax collector, a farmer, a shepherd. And yet the scriptures take a sublime subject and hold it forth before the reader in such an exalted and majestic manner that one must either bow before it or rebel against it, and cannot be neutral. The majesty of the scripture, so that Hosea the prophet wrote, "I have written to him the great things of my law." God speaking through the prophet, "I have written to him," speaking of the scripture, "the great things of my law." But they were counted as a strange thing. The great things of his law. There is no other code of law in the history of humanity that can begin to rival the Ten Commandments for its exactness, for its succinctness, for its description of morality and its opposite. Sublime and majestic is the message simply of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and the whole of the scripture is the supporting evidence of its truth and power and effectiveness and necessity. So we read in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." That's what man's wisdom comes to. That's what the wisdom of the princes of the world comes to, naught. He says, we don't speak that, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto his glory, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You will not find a more majestic message than that which issues forth from the mind of God. The majesty of that message is such that the combined genius of humanity in its greatest masterpiece is but foolishness beside it. And as one earnestly reads the scripture, he is put in fellowship with the mind of God. And as he believes what he sees and reads, his only response can be, "Majesty, majesty, majesty, my heart standeth in awe of thy word." The majesty of the scripture is evidence that it is indeed the word of God, and purity. Purity in that it is the very definition of moral purity. Purity in that it is utterly without any blemish or error or fault. Purity in that it is all truth without any conflict or contradiction between portions. Oh, many contradictions have been imagined. Many contradictions have been described by unbelieving hearts. For every alleged contradiction of Scripture, there is or are explanations reasonable which reveal that you don't have to conclude it's a contradiction. And it comes down to this. Those who refuse to believe to begin with see a contradiction. Those who are believers see a challenge to human faith and intellect, and find the answer and finding it say with all the more joy, how wonderful is thy law. Second, looking again at the answer to question 4, the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole. There is a consent of all of the parts. When Peter was preaching in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he is speaking concerning Christ and he says this, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now, what Peter is saying there is, all of the scripture consents to this truth, that in Christ alone is remission of sins. All of the prophets, he is showing how the whole of scripture consents together in all of its parts to this one truth. And what's a wonder is that that whole of scripture is truly, in this age of multiculturalism, a multicultural book. The writers of scripture were from as diverse a backgrounds and cultures as you will ever find. And they wrote over a period of 1,500 years. Most of them never knew one another. And yet as they wrote in different languages, from such different backgrounds and professions, there was a uniformity of consent to one thing. And the ones that wrote later built their writings upon what they had read prior. And the whole of the scripture, with its continuity of thought, bespeaks the fact that it is the word of God. So the apostle Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, speaking his own defense in Acts 26. And he said, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing to both small and great, seeing none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And there again, Paul proclaims that the whole of the message of the gospel is contained in and expounded from Moses and the prophets. There is a consent of the whole unto that which is the ultimate and climactic message of Scripture, that Christ came to save sinners. And then we look again at the questions and answers. How doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The answer, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by the majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is all to give glory to God, and by their power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. How many of you can testify to that very fact? But especially as we come to the end, but the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. It is the power of the Scripture to arrest and transform the heart. That demonstrates that it is the Word of God. You will never, by your best logic or argumentation, convince an unbeliever to come and believe in Christ. Don't argue with him. Just give him the Scripture. And the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We do not look to political conservatism, though it may overlap with much of what we believe. We recognize that it, at its root, will be against Christ and the Scripture, and we must look unto Him alone. For it is the Spirit who changes the heart. Jesus put it this way: My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now there's a text to dwell upon. All of those whom God has given to Christ, in the everlasting covenant which was made between the triune God before the worlds were created, all of those sheep will hear His voice and will follow Him. He will see to it that His voice is made audible to them, whether it be through five young men in the prime of their life who become martyrs on a jungle beach in Ecuador, or through a preacher who stands in a pulpit in Dublin, Maryland, and endeavors to proclaim the Word of God. God will get His voice to the heart of all of His sheep. And He proclaims, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Which is why our number one purpose must be setting forth the Word of God. And when we set forth the Word of God, we will conflict seriously with the Democratic Party, and we will conflict seriously with the Republican Party, and we will find ourselves in conflict with the prevailing political winds, whether they are favoring our opinions or not. Because ultimately, the God of this world is not the God of Scripture or of the Word. So, my friends, in concluding application, embrace God's Word as the only source of infallible truth. Also, in doing so, recognize what God has done by His Word. I had hoped we could go through Genesis 1 together. We cannot. But you go through it this afternoon and circle every place where it says, "And God said." And you will find the pages of Genesis 1 filled with circles. And it is describing there how God created everything. He said and spoke it into being. This is the power of the Word of God. We needn't fear. We needn't be timid. We need only be true to His Word. And He will accomplish His purpose through it. Let us recognize, as yet another application, that mankind, in all worldly wisdom, will always oppose God. Let's just recognize what it is as a means of understanding, when we hear it, what's going on. And above all else, receive Jesus Christ. Bow the knee unto Him in faith believing, for He is the Word of God made flesh. And you will never know what the Bible written Word is saying until you know the One who is the incarnate Word and are in communion with Him. And those who proclaim, "Explain the Bible to me and I'll believe it," will never understand it or believe it. But those who bow before Christ and say, "I believe it, give me understanding," will understand what it's saying more and more. Bow unto Christ, the incarnate Word of God, and therein embrace the written Word of God. And with regard to all of the political conservatism and things that seem to be going in the right way, maybe, let no man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord, our God, we confess that we are so foolish. We are so lacking in wisdom. We thank Thee that Christ is the wisdom of God given to us. May we abide in Him. May we with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength embrace Thy dear Son, the living Word, as the one who will keep us forever, and as the one who gives us the knowledge of His truth here in the Scriptures. Bless this word to the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.